chapter 1 of Luke, in chapter 2, you find the first and the finest of the Christmas songs. They are the divinely inspired. There are beautiful hymns written over the years, but none of them really match any of those you find in Luke 1 and 2. As Mary, Elizabeth, Zechariah, Simeon, and the shepherds, and above all the angels, sang to the glory of God's coming in the flesh. They all sing about that same theme, glad tidings that all centered around that act of God to humble himself, to come to dwell on this planet in a divine, mysterious union of a real human body. Every time I ponder this mystery, my mind dazzles. To think of this Creator who holds the palms of this, in the palms of his hand, the universe, that's a prophetic and poetic representation of the magnitude of God, that he came to dwell in this little house of dust. That's all we are, right? As we see the deterioration in the last couple of weeks and months rapidly of Roy, house of dust, nothing left. In a few short months, a man who looked robust withered away. We're such fools, aren't we, to cling to this little house of dust. Now, I grant you, this house of dust once was beautiful, and it one day will be absolutely stunning again for those who die in Christ. Because that is the body created by God to magnify him. But at this state, it is but a castle of dust that is in deterioration. And so, therefore, the song of these poets in these chapters can never be quite understood if we do not grasp the magnitude of what the Christmas story is all about. Now, the songs are responses to the most important, one of the most important moments in the history of our world. Unnoticed at that moment by most people, but known today in every culture. The birth of Christ in Bethlehem is celebrated, commemorated, mentioned, known on all nations of the world. It's the strangest thing. Even the Islam world celebrates Christmas. The Hindus do. The Buddhists do. This is obviously for totally wrong reasons. But it struck me today that everywhere this remarkable moment is somehow at least mentioned or known. And obviously, as you know yourself, completely empty and devoid of the true worship that filled these men and women in Luke 1 and 2. Now may the Spirit of God lead us this morning and tonight. Lord willing, I'd like to go through the Song of Zechariah with you this way today. I'll start this morning and finish tonight. I will forego the catechism, as I thought it would be nice if we keep them close together today. So if you would have that scripture in front of you, my text is beginning with verse 67 and 68, and we'll just read those again, but that's the key note. When his father Zechariah is there, presumably with John in his hands, as he has to name the child, and you notice he didn't say his name shall be or will be, but his name is. In other words, what Zechariah says, he's named already. I didn't name him. God named him. John means gracious. His name is John. And as he perhaps stands there with his child in his hand, we don't know for sure, but he's filled with the Holy Ghost and he prophesies. And this is his keynote. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. The story of Zechariah and Elizabeth is known to you who are reading your Bibles, and it should be known to you, children, as your father and mother no doubt will read this story in the days to come. But we know in the beginning of this book that this is a lovely couple. We read in chapter 1, verse 5, that there is a couple, Zechariah and Elizabeth. And his wife Elizabeth, her name is Elizabeth, and they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. This is an absolutely beautiful couple. As young people, they got married. And undoubtedly, the wish was expressed to them as an all Jewish weddings. May you be one of them that would be the father or mother, at least, of the Messiah. But it wasn't so to be. Time goes on. And Zechariah and Elizabeth, though they are a lovely couple, we know in verse 7, they had no child because Elizabeth was barren. And they were both now well stricken in years. You know, in one verse, the Holy Scripture can wrap up an immense amount of pain and sorrow that this couple has gone through over the years. How many prayers, how many tears, how many unanswered questions, how many deep disappointments. How much despair and sorrow are packed up in that one verse. And they had no child. Don't read over these things. Just stop and think back over 20, 30, 40 years. You have no clue how old Zechariah and Elizabeth are. Some say they're 60 or 70. But we don't really know. But they are well stricken in years. So they are beyond the age of sparing. Right? They're seniors. The whole journey of sadness. Especially with all the cultural and the family pressures to have children, they walk with empty arms. Then we read in verse 8 and 9, in one day, Zechariah gets three blessings. The first one is that he's chosen to do the work as a priest. Probably only once in a lifetime, that states the priest had the opportunity to actually serve in the temple. Most of their priestly work was Levitical work in the area where they lived, where they would be teaching, catechizing, in the city where they lived and in the surrounding areas. That was the job of the Levites, to lead the people into the understanding of the Old Testament. And Zechariah knows it well, as we'll see in a moment. But once in a while, there would be an opportunity for them to become a priest. There was a lot cast. And the lot fell on Zechariah. It became by his course, his turn. It says that in verse 8, it came to pass while he executed the priest's office. See, there's a second blessing that day. Because not all the priests received the opportunity to offer the incense in the holy place. That was also determined by lot. So when he came there, there was another lot, and the lot fell on Zechariah. And on that day, he received that prime privilege to take a coal of the altar of outside, carry it into a little golden bowl, bring it inside to the holy place, right before the curtain separating the holy from the holy. Now he had rehearsed that. He had gone through all the teaching about what he needed to do and not do. Sacred moment. He received that blessing too. It's certainly the biggest day for any son of Aaron to be chosen for that. While he's doing that, he gets his third blessing. And read that in verse 11. Angel appeared unto him, standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And he gets this amazing message. Zechariah, your prayer is heard. I do not think he was still praying that prayer. Probably 20 years ago, he might have stopped praying that prayer. You know, you don't pray anymore for a baby when you're a senior, aged. But God heard that prayer. laid there unanswered at the throne of grace for all these years. And God says, now I've heard that prayer, and your wife is going to bear a son, and you shall call him John. See, God named him. And of course we know that Zechariah couldn't really believe it, because seniors don't have babies. So he's asking, I want a sign. His faith is not quite strong enough to believe that, just on the word of the angel. And he got a sign, and you know the sign was that he could not speak. And that brings us to our chapter. And finally, with this baby in his arm, perhaps he begins to extol God with, blessed be the Lord God. And congregation, when you come to that last part of Luke 1, you get to know who Zechariah is. You get to know what lives in that man. You get to see behind him in his heart. And now you see that this old Jew, this old priest, is a strong believer in the message of God, even though he struggled with unbelief, didn't he? Yeah, that goes together in God's children. They may have strong faith, still sometimes they are so overtaken by the unbelief that he had to be silent for 9 months, all the time that his wife is expecting. Now notice in this chapter, in this song of Zechariah, who does he sing about, children? He does not sing about Zechariah. This man is not focusing attention on himself. None of these songs do. Maybe Mary has a little bit more of a personal flavor in her song. The Lord has looked upon thy handmaiden. But Zechariah does not a word about himself. And about a long life journey of suffering and disappointment that came to this point. He's also not saying about John. Amazing. He gets this old man, got his first son, and he's not saying about his son. He's not saying about John in this song. If you read the song well, it's about Jesus. He sings about Jesus in this song. And yes, John is going to be part of that. John is going to be, of course, a prophet of the highest who will go before the Lord. And it is the Lord that is in the song, the primary focus. And therefore, you notice that he is exalting God and giving a benediction to God. Now, verse 68, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. That's now the best worship of God. When you sink down like this, and you bless God for having visited and redeemed his people. That's not what worship is. When you are standing in awe of God, and all our hearts, oh may God give that today, our hearts be filled to worship him whom here Zechariah worships like this. Now congregation, this song, and then we'll go to our scripture, is more than a personal praise. You notice in verse 67, it is a prophecy. Not just personal praise. Prophecy means it's a teaching. Who is he teaching? Who is Zechariah teaching here? When you say he's teaching, yeah, who? Well, let's look in verse 58. Who is with him there? Neighbors are standing around him. Cousins and relatives. Zechariah knows these people. Been a priest for all his lifetime. Zechariah knows these neighbors. These are the people this man has been pastoring all his lifetime already. As a Levite, he's been teaching them about the Old Testament, about the promises of God, about the promises to Abram and to David, and the new covenant in Jeremiah. He's been teaching these people. You know, he's been listening to these people. He knows their life stories. He knows their struggles. He knows how dark it is for them. He knows how many are filled with bitterness and hatred against the Romans. He knows how terrible the condition is of this community where he lived, where there is no hope, No hope. Everything is dark. Romans, Herod on the throne. God has been silent for 450 years. Not a single prophet, not a single sign. That's the people he's been preaching to and listening to and associating with. And they are there. They're all there. The neighbors and the cousins are standing all around this couple here. And he knows that many walk in darkness, that many live in the shadow of death, that many are enslaved and gripped in the power of sin, and they do not serve God without fear. They served God as a slave, fearful of this God. Or others, they go to the motions. They don't serve God in holiness. They don't serve God in righteous living. So Zechariah knows these people very well. He may also know that there are some that are despairing, or that are like Anna. Though no doubt were there those who walked over this world longing and hungering for the gospel, for the light, for the redemption that God promised to come. Now, into these ears, Zechariah speaks these words. I wouldn't be surprised if there are ears like that in our midst this morning. People that walk in darkness. People that are living in darkness. People that have nothing else but darkness. Maybe darkness that you don't even realize is darkness, because you might be living healthy and well and joyful and pleasurable, and you still walk in darkness because you got no hope. If you have no Christ, you have no hope. You're walking in darkness, you know. No matter how bright and beautiful and wealthy and prosperous and healthy you are. Those ears are still there of people who are in the grip of sin, in the grip of the devil, who are under the power of darkness. Now, it's therefore that I want to ponder this morning and this evening at this song with you, hoping that the Spirit of God will take this prophecy and make it for you also a song of the overwhelming grace of God. Let's consider this song of Zechariah. I call it the Song of God's Grace. And we'll first today look at the provisions in this of this grace, and we'll take this song apart a little bit so you see that there is some beautiful harmony in this whole song. And then we'll tonight take up the second and the third point, the work of grace, as Zechariah celebrates, and then the fruit of grace as he also celebrates. So, congregation, this is a song of celebration. Begins with the word blessed. Blessed. Blessed be the God, the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. Zechariah wants to extol to the people around him the greatness of God. That's my desire too. Nothing more than that. To extol the greatness of God. Why is that so important? I am convinced that nothing will change you unless you see the greatness of God. You will not let go of the world. You will not let go of your own proud opinion of yourself. We will not repent. Or even feel like repenting. Unless we see the greatness of God as this Zechariah saw. Congregation, what did Zechariah say? He says, blessed be the Lord, for he has visited his people. The word visit means here more than just to come and check you out. When I come to visit you, I come to check you out. Maybe I come to see how you're doing. But that's not what God is coming to visit for. God's visit is here now to come to see what we're doing, but he's come with the intent to do something. Visiting is that he came to this earth to accomplish redemption. That's a costly visit. That's a costly labor. That cost him his life. And finally, that still child that born in Bethlehem ends on the cross. He came with the intent to help, but his help had to go to the most utter humiliation. We feel so proud of ourselves as humans, but it is an utter humiliation for the Son of God to clothe himself with human nature, a human body. There's just nothing pretty about that. Though it is beautiful, amazing, he humbled himself to become a man and to dwell as an outcast among men. He didn't come to dwell in a palace, notice. He didn't come to dwell to be honored with an honor guard. He didn't come to drive around or fly around in an Air Force One airplane. He did not come around in any of those honors, and he receives and he deserves them all. But he came to walk and to sweat and to suffer and to die as an outcast. Oh, my friends, this is the glory of God. Who has set his glory above the heavens, humbled himself to come on the dunghill of this place and to live here and to die here. Can you understand why Zechariah says, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel"? He has not left us unvisited. He has not left us alone. And in Zechariah 70, verse 78, Zechariah adds another aspect to that. He has visited us through the tender mercies of God, whereby the day spring from on high has visited us. There you have that word visit again. It was God's tender mercies that moved him. Look in the heart of God this morning. There are people that annoy me. You know them too? People that are a pain to me. And for God, it's not just people that are a pain to him. All people are a pain to him. All of them annoy him. No, far more. They dishonor him. We disgrace him. We disobey him. And yet, his tender mercies kindled to visit us from on high. In this marvelous humiliation of Christ coming to the earth. And Zechariah adds, he says, he's not only come to visit, he's come to redeem his people, to help us, to redeem us. A Greek word, redeem. What does that mean? It's a word picture in the Greek for you. And you might have heard it, you might have forgotten, though I'll remind you. The word redeem is a word picture. It's used for buying and freeing a slave from the slave market. They were there in the days of John or Zechariah, they were there, slave markets, the Romans would sell slaves, standing on the stage, chained with your leg onto the platform, and there you stand, naked, to be exposed so you could see your healthy boy, healthy woman. And then the buyers and the sellers would dare argue about the price. And finally, if the price was settled and the money exchanged, then the Greeks would say, "We redeem him." Change slave ownership. Become one owner, next owner. That's the word redeem. Now ponder about that word in the context of what Christ has done. He didn't just come to pay the price. No, he exchanged the place. He went on that scaffold. He had the chains on him. He was stripped naked. He stood there in order to buy free his people. It's amazing, isn't it? That's redeem. He came. Blessed be the Lord God who came to visit and to redeem his people. We deserve to remain in this utter bondage. But no, he came to visit. He came to help. Can you see that's a beam of hope? You and I all are on that slave market of Satan through our deep fall, sold ourselves into the hand of darkness. We're in the bondage of sin. We're in the bondage to Satan. By nature, we are born as children of wrath, addicted to the spirit of the world. Here we are. And no matter how well you talk as a father, or no matter how well you plead as a mother, and no matter how much you pray as parents, and no matter how well you preach as preachers, and no matter what, you cannot unchain those hearts. We cannot change the fallenness of man. Zechariah seen these people, living out their meager existence in the Judea valleys, struggling to cope with the reality of life, bitter and angered, blaming the Romans and blaming others for all the misery they live. They were just in the darkness. Here's the light. Thou hast visited us, redeemed his people. There's the hope. You see why that was for Zechariah a cause to sing? And then he says in the second place, he extols God for the provision to accomplish this saving purpose. Because God not only has been visiting us, he's going to do something, right? The word redeem. And Zechariah, he says in verse 69, thou hast raised up an horn of salvation for us in the house of David. Horn, symbol of strength. So this great child that's going to come, this Lord, this Messiah that he's singing about is like a horn. We need that. We need one who is stronger than the strongest human. Stronger than all the humans. We need a horn of salvation. We need someone who is able to break our sinfulness, bondage, able to save to the uttermost. Friends, I need someone bigger than myself to save myself. I cannot unchain a single chain of my fallen nature. I cannot undo it. You can't. We can't. Who can subdue his fallen heart? I wish I could tell you that on this place I never sin and I stand on this pulpit. But I will just wake you up from that dream. Even while I'm preaching, I have sinful thoughts coming up. Can't subdue it. I need something bigger and better and stronger than man. There's one. He is raised up a horn of salvation in the house of David. Jesus is a horn. He is strong and able. He is delivered from a fallen heart. He is able to unchain the power of sin. With one word, he says, go. And 1,000 legions were just running out of this man. Blessed be the Lord God. Blessed be the Lord God. There is hope for us. There is hope in this fallen world. There is hope for fallen man. Blessed be the Lord God who has visited us and redeemed his people. That is now Jesus. We face enemies. We face enemies, as he says in verse 71, that we should be saved from our enemies, from the hand of all that hate us. Enemies of Satan. Enemies of of his followers. Enemies of the worldling. Enemies of sin. Darkness. Shadows of death. Fear. All those are enemies, aren't they? They spoil the day. They take away the unclouded beauty of whatever is beautiful. Barrenness, sadness, empty places. We need a horn of salvation to reverse or to end this constant failings that we feel in our experience in our world. You see, that's why Zechariah is full of it. He extols God. He's visited us, redeemed. He has brought the horn of salvation for us. Now, as you notice, he extols God's provisions in the fulfillment of his covenant promises. Zechariah is an expert in the Old Testament history. And you notice in this chapter, he does weave together the Old Testament in a brilliant manner. Verse 69, he speaks about his servant David. He speaks about a promise that came by the mouth of the holy prophet since the world began. Genesis 3, it started. And he speaks in verse 72 about the mercy performed, a promise to our fathers, and to remember his covenant he swore to Abraham. And he goes on in verse 74 that he would grant unto us something that he promised. Now there are about five covenants in the Old Testament. Let me just remind you of all five of them. Noah's covenant. Of course, the old covenant of works we'll leave out for a moment. And the covenant of grace that God begins to unfold in the story of Genesis 3. First dawn of the day spring. I will put enmity. I'll declare the battle. I will do it for my people's sake. Then we have a Noah covenant. There's not much hope in that covenant. The only hope in that covenant is that we will no more drown by water. That's what God promised in Noah's covenant. And yet the Mosaic covenant, that also doesn't really help us, does it? Because only the man that doeth all things shall live. We can't keep that law. Beautiful, holy law, beautiful covenant, but through that we can't be saved. But then we have the Abrahamic covenant, in which God shadows forth the seed that would come. The seed that would bless all nations. That's Jesus Christ. And then he has the Davidic covenant. When David is planning to build his temple, and Nathan is all for it, and then in that night Nathan gets the message, go back to David, he's not going to build that temple. I am going to raise up his son, and he is going to build a temple. And that kingdom will last forever. Now, you know, of course, when you read that, that's not Solomon himself. Because Solomon didn't do much to build kingdom. He only broke kingdoms. He ended up divorcing the nation from each other and from God. And so the temple that he built also didn't last forever. And so even the Davidic covenant is looking beyond those Solomon days and beyond the earthly temple days to the great temple of God in the greatest Solomon. And that kingdom is going to last forever. Christ is coming. And then in Jeremiah 31 we have a new covenant. Even God says, and in those days I will make a new covenant with Israel. And I will write my law on their hearts. And I will remember their sins no more. And they will know the Lord from the least unto the greatest. Now you notice that Zechariah weaves Davidic, Abraham's, and the new covenant together in this brilliant song. They all center on the provision of the King, Jesus Christ. And dear friends, what is that lovely? Particularly that last covenant that Jeremiah may unveil. Now, that's not a different covenant. Do not think that's a different covenant. Think of it as a covenant that keeps on becoming fuller and fuller in its revelation. It's the same covenant all the way from Genesis 3 to 15, verse 15, all the way to the New Testament days. But every time God gives a new dimension to that covenant. And the last part of it, the Jeremiah part of it, is really the most beautiful. And that is what he focuses on mostly in verses 74 and 75. We'll come back to that tonight. Zechariah, as the Old Testament expert, weaves together these three most gospel-centered covenants in this song. And God will accomplish this final covenant of Jeremiah through John, verse 76, and thou, child, also be called the prophet of the highest. Thou art going before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways. Thou wilt preach, and through your preaching, you will give the knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of sins. John's ministry will be eclipsed by Jesus' own ministry. We'll see that a little bit more tonight in the second sermon. How he prepares and how Jesus finishes. John, the prime preacher of the law. Jesus, the prime preacher of the gospel. They need to be together in any ministry. And they still are together in a biblical ministry. For the law will be preached and the gospel. Now we've almost through the whole song. We come to the last closing burst of praise in verse 78 and 79. But let us first sing together before we close with that portion. 381, verses 1 through 4. With grateful hearts my thanks I bring, before the great thy praise I sing. 381, 1 through 4.
I cry to thee, and thou didst save. Thy word of grace no carrots gave. The kings of earth shall thank thee, Lord, for they have heard thy wondrous word. Yea, they shall come with songs of praise, for great and glorious are thy ways. For great and glorious are thy ways. O Lord, enthroned in glory bright, thou reignest in thy heavenly height. The proud in vain thy further seek, but thou hast mercy for the meek. From trouble though my pathway may, thou wilt revive and strengthen me. Thou wilt revive and strengthen me. Thou wilt stretch forth thy mighty arm to save me when my foes alarm. The work thou hast for me begun shall by thy grace be fully done. Forever mercy dwells with them, O Lord, my Maker.
In the last part of his song, he extols God once more when he looks deepest in the heart of God in the whole song. All these blessings of visiting, redeeming, His promises to the house of David, through Abraham, through Jeremiah, the gift of this child John, who will prepare the way of the ultimate gift, the Messiah. Zechariah comes into the deepest statement in his song, through the tender mercies. The word tender mercies has to do with the womb in the Hebrew. That's the tenderest part, isn't it, of the mother? The womb. Where a child is formed. It's out of that tender mercy, that Greek word womb, that's the womb of God. Our King James Version is a little old-fashioned, of course, when it says the bowels of mercies. But that is a beautiful translation of this so tender word. The bowels of mercy is the womb of God. Out of that comes this Messiah and comes his forerunner, John. Congregation, it is that what moved God, the tender mercies, to stoop down into this place of rebellion. To come among unthankful creatures that would resist him when he comes with his message of peace and pardon. Mind-boggling to the angels. That men would respond like that. Oh. It's also mind-boggling if you know what human nature is like in its fallen state. But God knew that when he came to his own would receive him not. And yet, even though he knew his tender mercies toward his people have visited, come down to this earth. Here Zechariah looks so deep in the heart of God and he sees the mercy of God as a sunrise from on high. This is beautiful, isn't it? That phrase. Whereby the day spring from on high has visited us. And what is his purpose? To live or to give light to them that live and sit in darkness. To give light. Imagine you walk in darkness, trudging through the cold snow, tired, weary, and then you see a little light. Now, you understand now why that light is hope. There's hope and there's light. This coming of Christ is hope to them that sit in darkness, to them that sit in the shadow of death. And how amazing, he didn't only come to visit and to shine. No, he goes a step further to guide our feet into the way of peace. God is, as it were, not just saying, come. That's what he does, but that's not sufficient. He needs to take that sinner and guide their feet into the way of peace. There's probably no more statement that speaks more of the hopelessness of man than verse 79, isn't it? And yet it's not meant to speak about the hopelessness of man only. It's meant to give us an insight into the goodness and the glory of the Lord and His mercy and His grace. And that leads me to my closing. What an infinite difference will this Messiah King make, congregation? So many in Zechariah's days lived so much in despair. They may not have known the real reason for it, but they knew it was a shadow, death, darkness. There are so many around Zechariah that lived in that grip of fear and hopelessness. Zechariah and Elizabeth understood that journey in a different way, didn't they? They have gone through the journey of hope dashed. And finally, barren. No hope. Their physical journey, emotional journey, certainly is also a picture of spiritual journeys. Symbolic, at least. Maybe there's such among you, among us here, that hope and dashed again. Experience so much barrenness in your heart. And little hope and over again. And maybe a little encouragement and done again. And maybe you've come nearly to the conclusion there is no hope. I'll never change. I always will have the same sin, the same heart, there's the same coldness, the same distance between God and me. I am so in the grip of this lostness, and I am absolutely hopeless. Good place to be. Not a nice place to be, but a good place to be. When we come to the end of our life, the end of our efforts, the end of all in man, that's often God's time. When he begins to visit us in the tender mercies and to show the day spring from on high. You know, you have to imagine from all 450 years, that brings us nearly to the day of the Reformation today. 1600, 1500. All the way since then, God has been absolutely stunningly silent. No prophets, no prophecies, no visits that would give them any encouragement. That he is remembering the promise. It is amazing that there are still a number of people, in a remnant that is living like Simeon and Anna, like Zechariah and Elizabeth. God is maintaining that flame of hope in these people when they constantly are brought back to these promises of God and the faithfulness of God. But you have to agree with me, it's sorely tried, and yet it's hope. And now, Zechariah, you may share this hope. Come, congregation. Let me shepherd your thoughts once more briefly around the excellency of the Lord God that Zechariah is singing and preaching about. And maybe you cannot sense the same interest that he might have this morning. Maybe you don't see it, but let me try once more. Once more. To gather your thoughts for a moment around his chief subject of praise. And it's Jesus himself who expounds the song of Zechariah in his very first sermon. Brilliant is the passage in Luke 4 when Jesus opens in the Nazareth synagogue the scriptures of Isaiah. And let me direct you once more this morning, before I let you go, to the eyes of God's provision. And I just call you to give heed. And this is the mercy. He says when he opened the word, "The Lord's Spirit is upon me. Because I am here and he has anointed me to preach the tidings of the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted. He has sent me to preach deliverance to the captives, to recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, and to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." It is Jesus' first sermon in which he just unpeels all of the glory of the gospel message about himself. Just consider that for a moment. We're all captives of Satan. Maybe you don't see it, but believe it now. You're captive of Satan, filled with the spirit of disobedience. We're dead to God and to his being. And look, he says, "I came to preach the gospel to the poor. I came to save." Fall on his feet this morning and ask him, "Lord, thou came to save. Save this man. Save me, this woman. Save me, this young man. Lord, thou came to save." We're all poor, congregation. We got only debts and guilt and unable to restore a single thing to God. He came to preach the gospel to the poor. What is it? "I pay all. I will offer myself and all my life and all my obedience as the payment, as the ransom for many." And there's still room. There's still room today. That's why God may still bring us the message. Or still will bring us the message. We're all brokenhearted. Oh no, you know, you may not feel that at all. But brokenhearted means you're crushed. Because we're lost. We have no ability to run and to return. We may not be aware of this either. We may not be grieved about it. But let me tell you, you have broken the heart relationship between God and you. And you're no more able to restore it because there's a massive obstacle in the middle of it. And that is an unbridgeable gap. Our sin, the breach, is broken. But I came to heal the brokenhearted. He came to heal the breaches. He is the repairer of the breaches. Oh, this lovely Savior. There is hope for we who are captive. We are completely chained with love for the wrong and hatred for God and an evil heart of pride and arrogance and unconcern. And some of you may not even feel that. You may think you're doing all right. But some of us may sense that and struggle with it. And you cannot break it and change it. There is one who came in this world who says, I came to preach deliverance to the captives. We are blind. Totally blind. For yourself, for the future, for God, for the beauty of holiness, for living for God, for being delivered from the idols to which we cling. We are by nature so blind, we do not see the beauty in this beautiful child of Bethlehem. And what hope is there for someone born blind? Not even the best of the eye doctors can do anything with one that's born blind. But there is one who says, I have come, and the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, to recover the sight of the blind, and to set at liberty them that are bruised. Bruised means shattered. We are so shattered. Our fallen Adam has so shattered, so bruised us, that we're beyond human repair. No, but we are not beyond repair because he says, I have come to set at liberty them that are bruised, to restore them, to renew. Just ponder about this passage. And can you see why Zechariah started this message with, blessed be the Lord God who has visited us and redeemed us. Come, my friend. Got a whole afternoon this afternoon. In which you don't have to work. Hey, some time then to spend at the feet of Jesus. Spend some time with him in prayer, in reading, in begging, in wrestling. While you're still here. And while you're still at the time of grace on praying ground. Amen. Let's pray.